You've heard me say this a lot over the last couple months, but we had the opportunity to go to Israel in November, and the people that we stayed with, that we spent all of our time with, George and his wife Roz, they are here worshiping with us tonight from Israel, and so we want to say thank you. And a lot of other people from our trip are here, and so if you want to know how annoying I can be, ask them. They had to spend 2 weeks with me, but they'll tell you more stories than I would ever care to admit. But the real reason why we're glad that you're here tonight at worship is that we continue on in this series in Lent. And Lent is this incredible season in the church. It's not a throwaway season at all. It's not a season that doesn't mean anything. It's not a season that's ripe with just traditions, where we check the boxes, where we cross the T's, where we dot the I's, where we do all of these things just to make sure that we play church. Lent is a season of hope. It's incredible hope. And maybe you came here tonight and that's exactly what you need. You just need hope. You need a fresh start. You need a new start. You need something just to get you through whatever it is that's in your way right now, that you're facing right now. Or maybe that's not it for you. Maybe everything is going well. But you're still trying to find your stride, and you're still trying to find how do you make sense of this whole thing. And this season of Lent is a time in which we really can find ourselves, and we can find our place. We see ourselves in the story. That the story that we tell, that we believe, that we follow. It isn't some abstract story that has nothing to do with our lives. It's a story that's true, and it's our story. That in the entirety, it's a story from death to life, from despair to hope. And that's why this Lent, what we're focusing on is we're focusing on Jesus, on the person of Jesus. And we're focusing on what are the common perceptions that people have about Jesus. Because we know that perceptions become reality. The way we perceive the world, the way we perceive certain people in certain situations, the way we perceive different events in life, the way maybe we perceive God or we perceive faith or we perceive the church, those perceptions, which are really the things that have happened to us, or the things that we've witnessed or we've heard about, those perceptions, they form a truth that becomes central to who we are, and they become our reality. And a lot of us have those perceptions, those truths, those things that we've formed about the person of Jesus. And we need to ask the question, is it really true or not? Are our perceptions, are the way we view it or feel it or think it, what's the litmus test on it? What's the thing that we can hold that up against to really gauge whether or not there's any validity to it or any backing to it or any truth to it? So last week we started off by talking about the fact that Jesus is a God who's present. That Jesus isn't a God who just gives us a feeling. That Jesus is more than just an imaginary or an invisible friend. And tonight what we're going to talk about is exactly what that Depeche Mode song was getting at. That Jesus is, well, it's whoever we create him to be. That Jesus is our own personal Jesus. Because, right, I mean, think about it. Follow this line of thinking. I mean, if God is love and God sent his son into the world to love us, if one of the central passages in scripture that we follow, that we know, is John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. It goes on. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it, but he sent his son to save it. And if that's the truth, if God is a God of love and God is a God of no condemnation, then that means that Jesus and God is whatever I name him to be. And that true love and that true picture of a relationship with God is, well, whatever suits me the best. That we have a way. I believe the world has a way. It's not that we do it with any mal intent. But when we think about this message, we think about the gospel, and we think, well, this is what it must mean. And we start to paint this picture. We start to create this box in which we feel that God needs to fit into. Saying it another way, we create God in our image rather than allowing ourselves to be created in God's image. Because there's a difference. There's a big difference in that. I would say, well, but if God was love, then really, I mean, I can do whatever I want because God doesn't want me to have hurt feelings. You're right, he doesn't. He doesn't at all. And that's why God gives us limits and boundaries. That God's law, God's gift to us, the limits and the boundaries that have been given, they're a gift that allow us to experience life, not to rob us from living it. We think about Jesus, and we think that Jesus is somebody who thinks like us or acts like us or does the things that we do. There's a simple adage in life that like likes like. Sounds simple, and it is. Just think about it. We like people who think like us, who act like us, who behave like us, who vote like us, who enjoy the same pastimes that we do, maybe who have the same income that we do, or who are void of the problems that we would rather they didn't have. And we start to create this mentality that faith in Jesus is what we name it, and somehow it's more of a country club for members than a refuge for sinners, which it is. And all of us should be at the front of that line. For all have sinned, Paul writes. For all have sinned and all fall short of God's glorious standard. But God in his infinite love sends his son Jesus, not to satisfy all of our wants, but to give us exactly what we need. And when we look at the Gospels, when we look at the story, last year we spent all of 2015 walking through the Gospels, journeying through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these accounts of Jesus' life. And as we saw who Jesus associated with and who Jesus spent his time with, we saw that there was an aspect to it that many accounts, it wouldn't have been the people that we would have chosen for him. It's John chapter 4. Jesus is journeying. He's on his way, and he comes to a place called Jacob's Well. And as he gets there, he sees that there's a woman there. It's the middle of the day, and she's a Samaritan woman. And Jesus stops, and this person, through in the culture and the time in which Jesus lived, he should have had nothing to do with this woman. She was Samaritan, so she wasn't on the same level that he was, and she was a woman. But Jesus, rather than dismissing her, Jesus encounters her. Think about the disciples that Jesus called, one of which is a tax collector, which in the time was a thief, was a robber, was somebody who gained their wealth at the expense of others. Jesus calls one to be a part of this group of people that he's going to use to usher in this kingdom. John chapter 8. There's some experts in the law. There's some people, some Jews who bring this woman to the feet of Jesus. And they say to him, "Teacher, let us know what you think. Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. What should we do with her?" And Jesus asks them the question back. He says, "Well, what does the law say?" So, well, the law says that she should be stoned to death. She should be killed. She was caught in the penalty, and now she needs to pay the price. And Jesus says, "Have at her. She's all yours. But be careful. Let those without sin. If any of you can honestly stand here today and say that you are without sin, cast the first stone." Drawing the anger of everyone who was hoping that he was somebody that he would never be. Mark chapter 2. First miracle that Jesus performs in Mark's gospel is a man who has leprosy. Man who has leprosy, which is a skin disease, which also disqualifies him. It makes him unclean. He's not holy. Anybody who had leprosy would be quarantined, would be cast off from the rest of society. But rather than staying at a distance, this man falls at Jesus' feet, and Jesus not only heals him, but he touches him. He acts in ways that, by all accounts, are offensive. He isn't who we want him to be much of the time. Many aspects, he draws a level of discomfort for us. If we were to ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? My follow-up question would be, do you really want to know? You see, because following him, to be a Christian literally means to be a little Christ, to be somebody who would seek to act and to behave the way in which Jesus did. But in order to do that, it causes us to be uncomfortable, because I think there's a way in which we perceive life. There's this inner target that we kind of create in our own world, and this is what we want God or Jesus to be. That if he can just hit the center of the bullseye, then it will be much better. And then there's this inner circle that is what we could imagine that he could maybe be. So, okay, maybe Jesus or God isn't exactly what we want him to be. Maybe there is an aspect to the gospel, to the message, that's a little bit offensive, that makes us a little bit uncomfortable. It's not the people who live on our streets, the people who live on the other side of town. It's not the people who are in our church, it's the people who may go to a different church. There's what we expect and who we think should be included, but then there's who we could imagine that would be included. Then there's the ones that are unimaginable. Couldn't imagine that Jesus would ever hang out in this area. But thank God for the beauty of the gospel. That's exactly where he hangs. It's exactly what the message is. That gives us great hope, and it gives us an incredible call. Just over a week ago, it was February 10th, there was a story that hit the internet, hit the news outlets, it hit professional sports. I follow sports probably closer than I should. I probably spend way more time following it than it's maybe even healthy, but I love it. I'm not a college basketball fan because I follow the Minnesota Gophers and they're terrible, so I'm more of an NBA fan. And last week, there was a story that took place in the NBA around a guy by the name of Monty Williams. Monty Williams formerly was a player. He played in the NBA, played for much of his career. He played for the Spurs. played for a guy by the name of Greg Popovich, played alongside Tim Duncan, David Robinson, some great heroes in basketball. He had a medical condition that forced him out of the game, so he began to coach. He's coached on Olympic teams, and most recently he's been coaching for the Oklahoma City Thunder. They have Kevin Durant as their superstar, Russell Westbrook, these huge names. But Monty Williams is respected, and all the players, not even just the players on his team, but players outside of his team, they look to this man because of who he is and how he acts and what he does. It's because of his faith, because he is very, very upfront about what he believes in. On February 10th, the world was rocked, the NBA world was rocked, because Monty Williams' wife, Ingrid, who's 44 years old, was in a head-on car crash. She was driving, another car swerved into her lane, hit her head-on. She was killed instantly. They have five children. There were coaches, there were players that evening's games had said they couldn't play that evening. The news was so tragic. It was so earth-shattering for them. Monty Williams was asked whether or not he was going to share any words, whether he was going to speak at his wife's funeral. And leading up in the days prior to the funeral, he didn't think he'd be able to say a thing. But as the funeral approached, you may have seen this interview or this clip of the funeral. He did speak. And what he said, maybe it wasn't what we wanted. I mean, somebody was at fault in that collision. Justice needs to be served, right? What he says, it's not even what we could imagine. But his faith in Jesus, his faith, his following of the gospel, he says the unimaginable. It's not always about what we want. And that's one of the most difficult things about faith. Is it's not always about making sure that all the boxes are checked and all of the things are done according to our wishes and to our plans, because sometimes our plans just don't play out. Best laid plans of mice and men, they say, they always go awry, Steinbeck said. But there's something deeper. There's something bigger. There's something more, not our own personal Jesus, but a Jesus who is God's only son, who loved us so much that he would come into the world, that he would give his life, that he would go to the cross, that he would subject himself to life and to death on the cross, and that in the death of Jesus Christ, those of us who are joined with him, our sin is put to death as well. And just as Jesus Christ is raised to a new and an everlasting life, so too are all of us who are joined to him. And in that new life, we're given a call. We're given an opportunity to be followers of his, to do the things, to do the things that he called us, that he came to do. Mark chapter 1, Jesus, the first calling of his disciples, he says, come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people. That word follow in the Greek, is akalutheto. It means follow, that's obvious. Do you want to know what else it means? It means to side with. To be on the same side, to be of the same mind, to be of the same, to have our heart break for the things that would break his. Jesus says, come and see the world the way in which I see it. Come and see the world through a lens that's so much bigger than your hopes, than your desires. It's about the ways in which God wants to move in this world. Mark chapter 8, just before the gospel reading this evening, Jesus and his disciples, they're traveling through a region called Caesarea Philippi. It's important to know this, and it's important to know a little bit of what was going on in the time of Jesus. Why did Mark, as he's telling the story, why didn't he say, one day on a journey, Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus asked them a question? Mark is very specific about telling where they are at this part in the story. Because Caesarea Philippi, at the time of Jesus, was known for its polytheism. Poly means many, theos means gods. Caesarea Philippi was known for how many gods that were worshipped there. They had altars to all of these gods. There was an altar to the god called Pan. There was an altar to the god Baal. There was even an altar to Caesar, who claimed he was the son of God. Boy, he was in for a rude awakening, huh? Since Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks his disciples, he says, who do people say that I am? Am I like all of these other gods? Am I like some god that you have to bow down to in order to get what you want? Am I like some god that you're going to form in some image in order to appease your appetites, your desires, your wants, that's going to give you what you think is best for you? Who do people say that I am? Say, well, some people say you're like this guy, and some people say you're like that guy. And Jesus then refines the question. He says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Regardless of what everybody else says, what about you? Peter. Peter says to him, I say that you're the one. I believe that you're the one that we've been waiting for. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe that you're the one that God has sent. I believe that you're the one that's going to take away our sins. I believe that you're the one that's going to set your people free from eternity. And just after this, just after Peter makes this bold declaration of who he believes Jesus truly is, just after this, Jesus starts to tell his disciples what's going to happen to him. What this way that he's been called to walk, what it entails. That he's going to have to give up his life, that he's going to be put to death. And Peter, the same one, says, I believe that you're the one. This Peter, he starts to scold Jesus. He takes him aside and he starts to reprimand him, or to try to talk some sense into him. So Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. It's not that Peter was Satan. Peter wanted to get in the way of what God was going to do in this world. Jesus says, you're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. It's bigger. Jesus says to Peter and to all those who are gathered and to you and to me, he says, anyone who wants to be my follower must take up their cross and follow me. To side with the things that I'm about. It's what makes this season so holy. You've heard it about it multiple times. About this project that we're doing over the 40 days of Lent, that we're partnering with Freedom for Youth. But we want to give you a little bit more. I'm going to invite Mark Nelson to come up here. Mark's the executive director of Freedom for Youth. Let's welcome Mark. Mark knows what it means to have your heart broken for something that breaks God. So when you got the call to enter in and to start Freedom for Youth Ministry, what started that for you?
Well, I like to say that God used a girl I found living under a bridge to birth this ministry, and here was an 18-year-old girl that was hopelessly addicted to meth, that had drug addicts as parents, that was a runaway from Ohio, and through a lot of love and just walking along beside this young girl, and my family got behind her, eventually God's love broke through, and I could tell you that it was a miraculous work of God, and that he did it, and he turned this girl's heart, and I remember the day that she walked up to me, and it was probably 3 months after I had first met her, and she said, I never told you this, but the first day you came down under the bridge was the day I was going to kill myself. And it was like, I was taken back, and I knew that God was up to something. She says, I'm ready to give my life to Christ, and I know he's real. And some of you may have been around, this would have been 2003, which was over in the bridge where the worship center was, she got up and gave her testimony. And it was the most awesome move of the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you, that change was real because at our 10-year anniversary that we had about 3 years ago, she came back and spoke. And it was just amazing. And so we gave God a lot of praise that night.
So the ministry is birthed, and it starts to grow, and it grows beyond what your wildest expectations could have been. And so now we find ourselves 2016 Lent, and have this conversation about what God has put on your hearts at Freedom for Youth for this next season. So what is it that you guys are seeking to do?
Yeah, the faithfulness that we saw in reaching this young girl happens over and over and over again at Freedom for Youth Ministries. And so when we moved to this campus in 2006, we knew that there was this bar that was two doors down. And it's kind of a rough bar. There's a lot of violence, and you know, you'd hear reports every once in a while of somebody getting stabbed or shot. And we knew that this was not going to be a good thing for where we were going to have all these children. And I have had so many people come up to me over the last 10 years and say, you know what, I've been praying that somehow God will give you that bar and that we can turn it into a ministry for God's glory. And so it just so happens at the end of last year, I was talking to the two guys that own the real estate. They don't run the bar, they lease it to the people that run the bar, but the guys had the real estate said that the lease is coming up at the end of 2016. And I said, we would be interested in buying that. And I said that without any idea of how we would ever pay for it. And lo and behold, in January, I get a call from Hope asking if we have any projects coming up that maybe we'd like to do. And so God has just been behind this and put it all together.
So why do this next step? Why continue on? I mean, why the elementary center? Why changing the bar into a school-age facility?
Yeah, I mean, the building's just a building, right? This is about kids' lives, and I like what Hope says around here, that the kids matter to God, so they matter to us. And that is exactly what we're talking about. We're dealing with children that are suffering from poverty, from abuse, abandonment, alcoholic parents, drug addicts. They're living, many of them, in very rough situations. And we are literally going to the enemy's playground and picking a fight and saying, you can't have these kids. They're God's. And the reason I can say that confidently is because we see Jesus at work every day down there. And we see lives being changed. And I want to give you one example, introduce you to a young girl. Isn't she adorable? I met this little girl last summer. She lives across the street in some low-income housing units. And we were doing this outreach to try to get new kids into our programs. And all the kids were playing, but here was this little girl, and she was by herself sitting on the curb with her little sidewalk chalk. And I walked up to her, you know, and said, hey, sweetie, what are you doing, you know? And she looked up, and she was very timid. And I noticed that, you know, it was a hot day, and she had long sleeves on and long pants, and I could see all these scars all the way up and down her arms and on her legs and even kind of on her chest. I imagine she was either in a fire or got scalded, and my heart broke for this girl. She didn't fit in. And it was like, you know, I was thinking, this is exactly who Jesus came for. This is who he came for. You know, Isaiah 61, which is what our ministry is named after, Isaiah foretold that Jesus would come to bind up the brokenhearted and set the captives free. And that's what happens down there is that this young girl, she got in our programs. Now I see her running around with all the kids. Last Thanksgiving, they were doing little cards on what they're thankful for. And this little girl on her card, And she drew a picture of herself with a big smile. And it's like, I'm thankful that Jesus loves me. And you know, it's like, that gives me so much reassurance, because this girl's in for a tough haul. And I can tell you that the world would take her to a deep, dark place for her trying to find love and acceptance. And now she's found it in Christ. And that gives her hope. And she'll continue on through our programs through middle school and high school. And we've got many, many more kids that we need to reach at this children's center.
Thanks, Mark. Thanks here from Mark. Mark was sharing this same story last night at our 5 p.m. service, and there was a police officer that was here, and a police officer had poked his head in and heard him saying and said to somebody on our staff, the police officer said, everybody in our department knows about that bar and all of the stuff that happens there and all of the violence and the calls that they give for stabbings, for shootings, and was just amazed that somehow a church organization could come and could bring life where there was none, could bring hope where there was so much destruction. You see, but that's what the gospel is all about. That's what the message of Christ is all about. It's not our own personal Jesus that just does everything that we want him to do. It's this Jesus who comes to give us infinitely more, to raise us each up to a new life, and to allow us to take that life and that light of Jesus Christ and to shine it into all of the places where we see darkness in our world, because there's darkness. We don't have to look or think too hard to see darkness in our world, but we have a God who gives us light, and that light emanates from us. It's reflecting that light and giving hope and freedom to those who desperately need it. And it always doesn't happen the way in which we think it should or the way it ought to. You see, I think about just that ministry. I mean, you think about the person of Zacchaeus who's up in a tree, and he's up in a tree because he hears that maybe there's somebody that could even save him. Everybody looks at him and they can't imagine the audacity that it would take for him to show his face in a place like that. Jesus sees him, and he calls him. He says, Zacchaeus, it's going to be different now, because we're together. You were lost, and now you're found. Transforms his life. Transforms the community around him. Because of one person who's introduced to this Jesus. Think about the Apostle Paul, who couldn't be more opposed to the message of Jesus when he gets intersected by that love. He was the biggest persecutor the church had ever known, putting people to death for following Jesus. But Jesus shows up. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says in Acts chapter 9. Jesus changes his heart, changes his life. I think about all of the kids whose hearts and lives will be changed, and what they will do out of the transformation that they've experienced. I wonder what you'll do. If you don't hide the light under a bushel, you let it shine, right? I mean, that's what this is all about. This isn't a project we're doing to feel good about ourselves. This is a project we're doing because we know, because God's in the middle of it, that will transform this city, one kid at a time. I can't wait. Someday you are going to be in heaven next to a little girl that's going to look at you and say, thank God for what you did. You saved my life. Not just the 70 so years I have here, but for all of eternity. That's this God that we have. That's this Jesus who brings life to all people, to the least. And Jesus says, that which you did to the least of these, you've done unto me. It's a bold call, and it's one that's worthy of our lives.